And I do want to welcome you once again to West Charlotte Church, especially if you're visiting or if you came in after we started. We're so glad you're here. My name is Drew. I'm one of the pastors here. And we want to invite you into the story that we've been walking through week after week, the Gospel of Mark. It's a story, of course, that Christmas is all about, the coming of Jesus. Who is this Jesus, and why should we follow him? So we hope that you have had a good Christmas. I know that Christmas can be a joyful time and a very good time, and other times it can be a difficult time. Sometimes family are wonderful to be around, and other times family are complicated, right?
Amen.
My grandfather actually had this quote. I think it's a famous quote that he used to say regularly, that guests are like fish, and after 3 days they stink. So I hope you've had a good time with guests in your house, or you've been a good guest in somebody else's house, and I hope that your time didn't stink. But there is something that's, it's not entirely true. Family is beautiful, but there is something that that quote captures that's very relevant to our message this morning, which is that sometimes familiarity can be dangerous. But there's a danger in being familiar, and sometimes one of the reasons that family is so difficult is that we know them very, very well. And we know the good things about them, but we also know the things that drive us crazy and frustrate us. And they know the things about us that drive them crazy. And when we spend time together, it can be hard. There's a danger in familiarity. And I think there's actually a danger in the story of Christmas, too, as it becomes familiar. I mean, it's the story, if you think about it, of Jesus, of God, becoming familiar with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And there's also a danger that this story, in becoming sort of familiar at a surface level, that we don't actually pay attention to the depths of it. And so the passage that we're looking at this morning is a passage about people that are familiar with Jesus. And the interesting thing about the story we're getting ready to look at is that for some people, as they become familiar with Jesus, they grow deeply in love with him. They recognize who he is. They recognize why he's come. They recognize him as Savior. But for other people, and in fact, in much of the passage that we're getting ready to look at, becoming familiar with Jesus actually causes them to reject him more strongly. And I think this challenges one of the myths that we have, that if people just would hear about Jesus, or if they just pay attention, then they would know and then they would believe. And one of the things that the Bible consistently teaches is just knowing the knowledge of who Jesus is in the story isn't enough. There's more than just being familiar with Jesus on a superficial level. There's a heart issue that we have to deal with. And so the question for us to think about as we turn to this passage is, what is it that causes some people, when they are brought into the presence of Jesus, to respond to him and to receive him well? And what is it that causes other people to reject him? And where do we fit into that? How are we like these people in either receiving or rejecting Jesus? Those are the questions for us to ask this morning. So turn with me. You can find it in your bulletin, page 7, to Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. It says, Jesus went away from there, and he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, and they said, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, "When you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." And so they went out, and they proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons, and they anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray this morning that you would use your word to speak to us, and that by your Holy Spirit that you would open our ears and our hearts, and that you would help us to hear. And I pray this morning that you would make us not just familiar on the surface with the story of Jesus, but that you would give us the humble hearts that are necessary to receive Jesus and to see our need for you, and that you would change us this morning as we hear from your word. We pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the story, the Gospel of Mark, of Jesus becoming familiar. And in this particular passage, this particular part of the story, we see that there are two kinds of audiences. There are those with proud hearts, and when those with spiritually proud hearts come into the presence of Jesus, they end up rejecting him. And the more they know him, the more they reject him. And then on the other hand, and we see this more at the end of the passage, for those who have spiritually humble hearts, for the repentant, becoming familiar with Jesus leads us into greater faith and greater reliance on him, and that is how the kingdom grows. So you see this contrast between the proud on the one hand and the humble on the other. And so in the first part of the passage, we see the proud, the people that know Jesus the best. They are impressed by his teaching and his miracles. And you can see that it's obviously the case in verse 2. It says he's teaching, and many who heard him, they were astonished. Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? And how are such mighty works done by his hands? So they're impressed by his teaching, by his wisdom, and they're impressed by his miracles, by the mighty works that he did by his hands. They are impressed by those things, but they don't believe and trust in those things. They don't actually trust Jesus. They see the stuff. They're astonished by it, but they don't respond to it. And in fact, they say in the very next verse, "Is not this the carpenter? Isn't this the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't these his sisters that are here with us?" And they take offense at him. So they're impressed by what Jesus does. It's noteworthy. But they don't receive it. They don't believe in him. They don't believe he is who he says he is. They take offense at him because of these miracles that he's doing. And in these phrases, "Isn't this the son of the carpenter?" and "Isn't this the son of Mary?" there's actually clues to why they reject Jesus. Isn't this the son of a carpenter? He hasn't trained with a rabbi. He hasn't taken the ordinary path of someone who would become a great messenger of God. He's the son of a carpenter. He's been trained to work with his hands. He's been trained to work with wood. Why should we listen to him? So they reject his training on the one hand. And they reject his person on the other. Isn't this the son of Mary? And to our ears, that might just sound like, oh, we know who his mom is. We know who his brothers and sisters are. But to the Jewish ears of this day, there's something more that's going on in this phrase. The Jewish people of Jesus' day traced lineage through the father's line. And these Jewish people have chosen to identify Jesus through his mother's line. And so what's between the lines is that they are basically calling Jesus illegitimate. And we know his mother, isn't this the son of Mary, but they don't mention his father. The only way that people ever refer to someone is by their father in their culture. They don't do that, and they refer to him by his mother. This is someone who's not even legitimate. He's not born in the way that he should be born. And so they actually reject Jesus' identity, born of a virgin and the son of God. So they reject his training, and they reject his person. And therefore, his miracles, impressive as they are not miracles that create faith in them or trust. They actually give offense to them in verse 4. And what it seems like is what seems like is happening here is that the kinds of miracles and the kinds of kind of savior that the people in Jesus' day wanted, they aren't the kind of miracles that Jesus actually came to do. I mean, the mighty works that Jesus... Let me try to make this more clear. The many things that Jesus did, the healing and the casting out demons, as mighty as they seemed, weren't his greatest miracles. If you think about it, Jesus' greatest miracles are his being born as a human being. I mean, how can God take on human flesh? That is Jesus' greatest miracle, to be born as a human being. That's the miracle that they are rejecting. And then Jesus' other greatest miracle is to suffer and to die for sinners. And this is not the kind of Savior that the people in Jesus' day wanted. They want a mighty Savior that will free them from the Roman oppression and that will give them earthly satisfaction, comfort, peace, and rule. And Jesus hasn't come in that way, at least not in his first coming. He's come as a weak infant, growing up as a weak human being, and he's going to suffer and he's going to die in order to save a people. Those are his greatest miracles. And because the people around Jesus that knew him well, that were familiar with him, reject Jesus' identity and his purpose, therefore, the other things that he did, the mighty signs, the healings, and the casting out demons, they actually don't create faith in them because they reject Jesus. And so Jesus' greatest miracles actually give the most offense. And the signs and wonders that Jesus does, though they're impressive to people, don't create faith in them. People want a different kind of Savior. And so I think the obvious question for us that we have to ask ourselves week by week is, what kind of Savior do we want? Do we want the kind of Savior that Jesus is? And very often I think we want a Savior who will give us joy and happiness and peace and comfort. And Jesus promises to give us all of those things. But we don't want them in the way that Jesus offers them. We just want those things. We just want peace and joy and comfort and happiness. And we don't want the Savior that comes for his glory in order to live on this life in his time, in order to die for our sins so that in his time we can be saved for eternity and get the comfort and the peace and the joy and the happiness. We want all that stuff now, and we don't want it in the way that Jesus brings it. We want to feel good now. And so the question for us this morning is, what kind of Savior do we want? And are we okay with a Savior who promises to give us all of those things in eternity? But in the meantime, he promises to us that if we are going to follow him, what it means is daily taking up our cross and suffering for him and experiencing persecution for him and experiencing the difficulties of life for him and finding peace and comfort and joy in the midst of those things. Is that the kind of Savior that we want? If you read the story of the gospel, that kind of Savior is worth following. And the peace and joy and the comfort that he offers is more satisfying, and it lasts for eternity. But it's hard for us to want that now, because we only see what's in front of us. And we want the comfort now. And for the proud, who don't see their need, and they don't see who Jesus really is, they reject Jesus when he comes to them, so his family rejects him. And then in the second half of the passage, as Jesus goes out teaching and then sends his disciples out, we see this contrast between the humble on the one hand who receive Jesus and the proud on the other who reject him. And you see that Jesus' teaching actually raises up people who are pretty humble. Jesus is different from the rabbis of his day. The rabbis of Jesus' day waited around for people to come to them. But what does Jesus do in verse 7? He goes out and he calls people to him. So he goes out and he calls this humble group of people to himself. And then he gives a humble group of people great authority. He gives them authority over unclean spirits. He gives them authority to heal. He gives them authority, in fact, to even shake the dust off their feet when people reject him, and to bless people when people receive them. He gives this humble group of people great authority. Why do I say they're so humble, this group of people? Think about the disciples And don't just think about the fact that they're fishermen or tax collectors and all that stuff. Think about the actual disciples and what they actually do in the story of Mark, the story that we've already heard. In chapter 1, they're opposed to Jesus. In chapter 5, they're exasperated with Jesus. In chapter 4, when Jesus tells them what he really is coming to do, they push against him and they don't want him to do it. In verse 3, they outright oppose him. We're going to see in chapter 8 that they completely misunderstand his plan. So the disciples that Jesus calls to himself not only come from humble backgrounds, but they don't do a very good job of following Jesus when he is with them. And it's those disciples in this chapter that he sends out to extend his kingdom. This is a humble group of people, and he gives them great authority. What should we learn from that? One of the primary things that we should learn from that is that the power of Jesus and his message depends a lot more on him and the message than it does on us as his messengers. It's certainly, if that applies to the disciples, who are the foundation of the church, how much more does it apply to us? The power of Jesus depends much more on him than it depends on us. And you actually see that communicated in the things that Jesus tells them to take with them. What does he tell them in verse 8 to take? Take a staff, take sandals, take your belt, but don't put anything in the belt. Don't take any bread, don't take any bag, don't take any money. Don't even wear two cloaks, two tunics, just the one. It's plenty. And on the superficial level, you can see that Jesus doesn't want you to take much. Just take with the what's on your back. So you can learn from that. But there's actually a deeper meaning to what Jesus tells them to take. When he tells them to take a staff and sandals and a belt, those are the same three items that that Moses in the Old Testament commanded the people of Israel to take with them when they fled out of Egypt. So Pharaoh's army is pursuing them out of Egypt. And the people of Israel, they're celebrating the Passover and they're getting ready to flee. And Moses tells them in Exodus chapter 12, I'll read it. This is what he tells them. It says, "As you eat the Passover, eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And if you think about it, the people of Israel are able to defeat Pharaoh's mighty army with nothing. They're wearing their belts and their sandals, and they're carrying their walking sticks. And they flee out of Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea, and God parts the Red Sea, and the armies of Egypt follow them into the Red Sea, and they are destroyed. They did nothing, and they carried nothing with them. They had no weapons. And they defeated the mightiest army in the world of that time. And so what Jesus is trying to remind them is if God can save you from the Egyptian army with these three things, surely he can build his kingdom with these same three things, with basically nothing. The message and its power are found in Jesus and not in us as his messengers. And so Jesus calls us to rely on him and not ourselves as he builds his kingdom, and not to be anxious. You know the famous lines in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Don't be anxious about anything. If God cares for the lilies of the field and he clothes them, if he feeds the sparrows, will he not clothe and feed you, who are worth so much more than those lilies and those sparrows? Don't be anxious. God will provide and God will build his kingdom. So again, the main theme is a very simple one. There's salvation for the humble who see they don't bring anything to the table, on the one hand. And then there's condemnation for those who are prideful, who think they have no need and don't feel any desire to rely on Jesus. And you can actually see that contrast between salvation on the one hand and condemnation on the other in verses 10 through 13. There's the condemnation first. Whenever you enter a house, verse 10, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, if they will not listen to you, if they're prideful, if they don't see their need for a Savior, then when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. there's condemnation for the spiritually prideful who don't recognize their need and turn to repentance. And then on the other hand, there is spiritual power for the humble. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. For those who repent, who hear the message that they proclaim, there is great power. And there are even at this time great miracles attesting to the truth of the message. So there's salvation for the humble, and there's condemnation for the proud. Why spend so much time talking about this? Why does Mark spend an entire chapter bringing out this contrast to us? Why do we need to hear this morning? It seems like the reality for most of us as Christians is that we have a tendency to think that we got this. At least that's how we live our daily lives. So much of the time, we struggle to see that we need to grow in our knowledge of God and reading His Word, to be around His people and to grow in fellowship. And we think we've got this because we live our lives without relying on His Word and oftentimes without gathering together in fellowship. We think we got this. I think I've got this. And you think you've got this. We, most of the time, act like we've got this. And in some ways, it's just like, I remember being a child, and, almost any time my dad wanted to give me a lesson in anything, maybe I'm willing to listen to him for a couple minutes, but pretty quickly, I'm like, I've got this. I remember him trying to teach me how to shoot basketball, and he's trying to give me all the right lessons. You know, you got to get your feet square under your shoulders. You got to get your hands in front of your face. You got to get your elbow under the ball. You got to use, and I'm like, I got this. Because that's a much more effective way when you're little to get that ball up there. And that's fine when you're little. You know, in some ways, that's fine. But if you learn to play like that, it doesn't take very long before you get into a game and you're like this, and some guy's just like... And it's silly, right? We know it's silly to think that we've got it. But that's how we live our lives so often. Our spiritual lives are lived like we've got this. We don't rely on the things that God has given to us to grow. His Word and fellowship and prayer. And we act as if we have the strength on our own. And so there's a challenge here this morning to recognize that we don't got this. And then we need to repent and rely on Jesus, who does have it and wants to give it to us. So here's a simple and very concrete application of this. Since this is a story about the disciples going out two by two, I mean, in some ways, this is the first sending out of God's missionaries to tell people about who Jesus is and what He's done. And when those disciples go out, they don't take very much. They're a pretty humble group. They're not super effective or impressive in themselves, and yet God's kingdom grows powerfully through it. I think there's a really powerful application to us. Because most of the time, I don't know about you, but I feel very hesitant to enter into conversations with people in my daily life about Jesus. It's hard. I don't want to have those conversations. Because I feel like I'm not going to know exactly what to say in the moment. I might get it wrong. I might do something awkward. I might mess it up with this relationship that I have. And I don't want to talk about it. So I avoid it. But what this passage says to us is that it doesn't depend on us or our effectiveness, that the power depends on Jesus and His Holy Spirit. So maybe this week we ought to pray about one of those conversations. Maybe even as soon as I say that, you can actually think of a specific person that you've been saying, I should really talk to that person. Pray about talking to that person. Maybe you haven't had an opportunity recently to have a conversation with someone about what it means to follow Jesus. Pray about a specific opportunity this week to have a conversation like this with someone. And then look for that opportunity. If you pray about this, I guarantee you that you will find an opportunity. It's going to be on your mind, and you're going to find an opportunity to have one of those awkward conversations with someone about Jesus. But we so often don't want to do it because we think we're going to get it wrong, and Jesus isn't going to be able to work with what we bring to the table. And what this passage reminds us is that we don't bring much to the table, but we worship a Savior who has brought everything. And he promises not only to save those who recognize their need for him, but to build his kingdom with those who have very few gifts themselves. So let's pray as we finish 2018, as we enter into 2019, that we would grow in boldness, not because we think we are better, but because we recognize our need. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us the humility that we need this morning to recognize our need for you, to see the ways that we fall short, and to recognize that the salvation that you bring is so much better than the salvation that we so often want. So I pray as you grow us in true familiarity with the true Jesus and the true picture of salvation, and how much it means that you would forgive us for our sins. I pray that you would convict us of how we often fail to be your messengers, that you would help us to be bold as we share our faith with others. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.